I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Let's pray. Father, we just ask thy help this morning as we look into thy holy word. Father, we thank you that you've given us instruction. You have not left us orphans. We know that you've sent your spirit into the world to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And also, Father, for the spirit to indwell believers, to be teachers, guides, and even the comforter. So help, comfort us today, Father, we pray with these words. Encourage us as we look at this portion, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I would start with just these three verses. We can see right away here that as Peter ends this little letter, this epistle, he sort of is showing us, I'll say, his true heart, as it were. He is an elder. He is a shepherd. He has a shepherd's heart. And I think that's been very clear in the first four chapters as well. And I just want to look just briefly at a sampling, a little survey, a smorgasbord, so to speak, of just some of the wonderful thoughts that Peter has had for us in practical things. Again, we know that there's a prevailing thought flow among those who don't know the Lord, you know, that the Bible is not relevant, you know, that it's not applicable for us today in this modern age that we live in, this 2011, that somehow that the words of the Bible are out of date. And of course, we who know differently would heartily disagree with those on the other side. Amen. We would say that the words of Scripture are living, active, eternal. They will be true today and tomorrow, and if the Lord be not come in 100 years, they'll be as true today then as they are today, as they were the day they were written. So we, you know, we cling to this. This is a foundational tenet for us as believers. We rely on this. We stand upon this. And it's so very important in an age where there's compromise at every turn concerning things moral or things spiritual. So surely we see in these verses that Peter is a shepherd, and he's encouraging the flock throughout this letter. If we think of 1 Peter chapter 1, for example, he's encouraging practical things. We sang this morning, holy, 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 in reference to the Lord, for he is holy. And we see in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 15, again, he's encouraging the dear ones that he's writing to. He's saying in verse 14, to be obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So again, Peter makes no apology for just right from the jump, just getting right into it with this group of Christians that he's writing to, this collection of believers, to be holy in their conduct, to be separate, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be different from the way you were before you were saved. Again, this is also an idea that's very common in Scripture, but not so common, I think, in our practical Christianity today. That is, that the writers of the New Testament show a very high, high standard for those who would call themselves Christians. Amen? Be holy, for I am holy, right? This is, there's no watering down of this at all. In other words, we are not to conduct ourselves as Christians as we did in former times, as we did before we were saved, before we knew grace, before we knew judgment, before we knew the holiness of the Lord. All these things are very practical and very appropriate. And throughout this letter, he's exhorting these ones again to holy living, holy conduct, practical things. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Again, as we think of Peter as a shepherd here, he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Again, so if we might see Peter, the eminent apostle, he's writing here again with emotion. I beg you, you see. I mean, this isn't just a simple request from the writer. I beg you. He knows how important this is. This is not something that's an option in Peter's mind as he writes this. This isn't something that he's suggesting to them. He's begging them. It's very important for them to get this, that they would abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And again, we would ask ourselves, if it was true 2,000 years ago, how much more so is it true today in this hedonistic, secular world that we live in today? Again, given over to selfish ideals, selfish thoughts, lustful thoughts. Again, we don't have to look too hard at all on TV, on billboards, in print, anywhere, walking down the street. Again, to get the sense of the age in which we live, right? The days are evil. The days are evil. The age in which we live is dark, to be sure. Man has not changed from day one. From day one, from Adam and Eve. Again, man has demonstrated his willingness to rebel against God, to not heed the commands of the Lord God who made them, and to go his own way. But thanks be to God that he has called out from this mass of humanity a people for himself, a special people who will live for him and live differently, changed lives. And so this is a big emphasis, I think, in Peter's writings. You know, even in that verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Listen, it's important for us as Christians, right, to maintain good works. This is throughout the New Testament. We understand this. And again, it's an evidence here that we are to do this for the glory of God, for the testimony of the Lord, but for those who are outside the faith, for those who are currently outside the faith, that when they see your conduct, the way you present yourself, that you're different, that you march to the beat of a different drum, so to speak, that you have a Lord, that you pray, that you have a Savior, and you can mention his name, and you can speak of him. You know, again, we think of the things that we speak of in this world today. Again, we, you know, all of the things that come across our minds and the things that we see at work and in leisure and so forth. All the things that we value, that we speak often of. You know, what is it that flows from our tongue most readily? Are we able to give a defense about our Savior who loved us enough to die for us? Again, it's an exhortation I give to myself as I give to you. In other words, am I balancing my thought life, my prayer time, my speech in areas of that concern spiritual things, things eternal? I know we have to deal with the temporary. We have to go to work. We have to provide for our families. We have to, you know, maintain homes and so forth. We've got to do all those things that are common to men. All right? Common to men. But we have another mandate, and we have yet another calling, don't we, as Christians, again, to live for the Lord Jesus and to be a witness for him in the world in which we live. So these are just some of the verses. Just one more, in 1 Peter 4. Again, there are so many here, but let's look at 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live for the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Again, a constant over and over emphasis from Peter here about practical living, holy living. Put aside the lusts of the former lusts, the lusts that perhaps we were caught up in prior to salvation, prior to knowing the Lord. Again, so very important. Again, we want to just continue to maintain the idea that a Christian has been changed. Not the same. You know, again, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This idea of being born again, born anew, born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. All themes that are so prevalent in the Bible, again, and we would just thank the Lord for the changed life, amen? For what He does in the life of a sinner in taking them who are on a certain direction of life and making them do a U-turn on the road of life so that they can glorify God in their bodies. And so this is just one of the emphases of the elder, Peter. Another idea that came forth is, again, it's similar to this, is we are to conduct ourselves here on earth in fear, right? Knowing that God will judge even our works. So there's a sense in which we should conduct ourselves here, knowing, again, that the Lord that we serve is holy. We don't trifle with holy things. We don't presume upon the grace of God, right? In other words, we don't, as Christians, we don't have a license to be lazy and lethargic. We don't have a license to sin, right? Again, that was the thought many years ago when Paul was writing, that people thought, wow, this Christianity, it's pretty liberating. Man, God is so gracious. I might be able to sin and He'll continue to forgive me. What a God! What a foolish idea, right? That is not the Christianity of the Bible. So the Christianity of the Bible is not that we sin that grace may abound. Perish the thought, Paul said, right? The Christianity of the New Testament is more, of course, what Peter and Paul would articulate. Again, that God is a holy God. And those who know Him and love Him would serve Him in humility and obedience. Again, knowing these things, even as the Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, right? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, so we would never trifle again with holy things. We would always continue again to lift these things up. And as we sin, and we do, what do? We keep short accounts with the Lord. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Dear ones, when we sin, right, we're disappointed, aren't we, in ourselves? And we do sin, amen? And guess what? When we sin, others are disappointed in us also. All right? I have a family of 8. I have 8 sets of eyes on me all the time. And more than that, right? I go to work and I have dear ones here and elsewhere. So we have people watching us, right? And when we stumble, and have you observed this? Sometimes if we stumble in thought, word, or deed, someone's there to remind you. And listen, that's not a bad thing all the time, right? Because we need to be humble. And we need to have loved ones, dear ones in our family that can come alongside, dear Christians or whatever the case may be, and to show us, listen, there's a better way. There's a better approach, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We should not be thin-skinned, amen? We should not be. In fact, we'll get to some of this in 1 Peter 5. Christians of all people should understand, again, that we will stumble, that we will make mistakes, that we will not do things according to the dictates of the Lord. But God does provide the grace, again, and we would not sin upon sin after sin as if it's a small thing, but we would bend our knees and bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us for the next time and the next time. And so that's to me, that seems to be more the normative the normative Christian ideal. Again, it's, what's the bumper sticker say? Christians are not perfect, Amen? But they are forgiven. They are forgiven because they know the grace of God that has been brought to man through the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Listen, we live in a knowledge-based world today, right? They call it knowledge economy with information and technology. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. All about us. And guess what? Knowledge is important in spiritual things also. Knowing the Lord. Listen, we are guaranteed a place in the glory, not for anything that we have done, but for who we know, right? We know Him. We've trusted Him. We've believed in Him. That knowledge is priceless. Amen? You can't put a price on that. Knowing the grace of God, knowing salvation. And so it's very important. The Word of God. Peter emphasizes the importance of the Word of God. Again, sometime we're talking with a brother recently about that. Again, at a time in our age where the Word of God is being marginalized and trivialized and put down, as we say, that's not the case with Paul or with Peter. What does he say here in chapter 1, verse 24? Chapter 1, verse 24 of 1 Peter. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. It should encourage us as we sit and as we read the Bible, whatever age you are, we've got some young to some other ages in the spectrum in this room. And again, we want to have confidence that as we go forward in our lives and we read this book, it is timeless, changeless. It is eternal. It speaks to hearts. And so Peter would emphasize that, as we would emphasize that as well. As those who followed Peter, those again entrusted, if you will, as overseers perhaps, as elders or deacons or whatever the specific role perhaps someone may fill that God is called to, that we would always emphasize the emphasis on the Word of God, how important it is. In fact, even in chapter 2, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow. Dear ones, I am in fear and concern for anyone who would call themselves a Christian on the way to glory with no appetite, zero appetite, never was an appetite for reading the Word of God. It's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. How can we grow? How can we develop without reading and taking in the food for our souls that God has provided? It is essential to living. We wouldn't think that a newborn babe could get anywhere without food. And how can we, as Christians, spiritually progress, advance, survive without food? We can't do it. We can't possibly do it. Again, and as we drink in the Word, as it goes over and over our hearts, again, we're convicted, we're enlightened, we're changed. That's how God works. He changes us through His Word. He saves us through His Word. He saves us through His Word. Bless His name in that. You know, I was just, it's wonderful, isn't it, when we come across those who we meet in the highways and byways of life, like us, who have been saved, right? Who thought nothing for the Lord, nothing for the cross, only thought about perhaps themselves and their family and their job and just surviving. No thought for the Lord. And then they come into contact with someone who says, come to my Bible study. Or come to our Bible study at church. Or come hear a message. Or here's a tape. Take a listen to this. This is good news, right? Or here's a tract. What do you think of this? You know, we're sowing the seed. And, you know, in recent days, come across a couple of different ones. And to see how the Lord works in the life of a Christian, or in the life of a person just like us, ordinary people. There's a coworker of mine that I've been witnessing to for 17 years. 17 years. lo and behold, the Lord has seen fit to save her daughter. Her daughter is married, struggling, husband out of work, two kids. She's pulling the load at home, at work, frazzled, all that. She's out walking around the street, and a neighbor notices her a few times, comes alongside and introduces herself and says, "This is my name. What's your name? Listen, I go to this local church. It's great. Why don't you come?" Week after week, this woman is inviting my coworker's daughter. Finally, she says, "Look, you're pestering me. I'll come." So she comes and she hears the timeless, changeless gospel, and she's affected by it. And so she returns. And then she goes to a study and she finds that the dear Christian women love her. They care about her. They're interested in her life. They're interested in how her children are doing. They're interested in her husband who's out of work. They take an interest in her. They love her, if you will. And she's attracted to that. And then she goes and hears the word of God and she becomes attracted to the Lord Jesus. And she becomes attracted to the word. And just last week, I had a chance again to talk, to go to actually a funeral for one of my wife's relatives. And again, not saved, not believers, different setting. And just had a chance to talk even to my coworker about these things. And said, "Listen, why don't we ask your daughter what she thinks of some of these things?" Now I can bring conversations up and include her daughter. and so her daughter comes back with an email. It was just outstanding. She just talks about humility and how the Lord turned her around and all the Lord is doing and how she can't wait to teach a Sunday school class. What a step. What a step. Someone who's down and out, lost, saved, changed. And she talked in her letter of the fact that when she got saved, of course, Satan was working and her marriage got worse when she got saved. Her husband didn't understand this. "What do you mean you're going to church? What do you mean you're going to Bible studies? You should be here." Right? He was all the conflict that was going on. It was a struggle. And it still is to some extent, but she's gotten through a lot of that by God's grace and help and mercy. And the Lord does these things. Again, He changes lives. It's just so encouraging to hear the testimonies of those, again, that we know who've been brought from darkness to light and want to serve the Lord and read His Word and feed their children and feed others. It's a wonderful thing. And so I just thought I'd share that just by way of encouragement. And I'm sure you've come into contact perhaps with some of late as well, where this kind of thing, where the Lord is working. And can we just say again that these kinds of testimonies show us the Lord is on the throne. He is saving souls. He is working. He is doing these things. And so we just thank Him for it. And we just pray again that He may use us in whatever small way that He can use us for His glory, to speak a word for Him, to encourage a soul, to pray for someone, whatever the case may be. Chapter four, as we get into chapter five, suffering. Just want to mention Christian suffering, because Peter mentions this. At the end of chapter 4, he mentions this reality that in verse 16 of chapter 4, that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. It says in verse 14, "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You know, this in this section here, this last section as we lead into chapter 5, you know, Peter deals with this idea of Christian suffering. You know, and I mentioned it a little bit in the illustration that I gave of my coworker's daughter. You know, some of the suffering that she was enduring just at the time that she trusted the Lord. Again, it isn't as if, right, when we read the New Testament epistles, someone trusts the Lord and everything works so wonderfully in terms of the things of the world as be it their friendships, their job, their health, right? In other words, it's not as if the Lord promises that when we're saved, unlike false gospel, that there'll be great health, great wealth, and great financial prosperity. We know that's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact,
Peter, as a shepherd, addresses this. He addresses, as does James and does Paul. It seems throughout this entire New Testament, we find that the Christians suffer persecution. It's normative. We find that the Christians who bear the name of Jesus are rebuffed. They are rebuked. They are marginalized. Because why? Because they're on the front lines. They're naming the name of Christ. They're witnessing for Him. They're bold, if you will. They're not ashamed of the gospel. And so again, this is normative. This would be normative for a Christian. It would be normative for us, again, not to deny the Lord Jesus. As those who would testify of the grace that He has brought to us in our lives. And so it's good to read these verses and to recognize again that the Christian life is one, as we've said, of holiness, of conducting ourselves properly in this world, of foregoing the former lusts that we may have been involved in. The idea here that Peter emphasizes of suffering, of bearing the reproach, as was mentioned here. And so, as we lead now into chapter 5, we think of this context, and even chapter verse 17 I want to read, for the time has come, he says here, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, that's quite a verse. Again, that's quite a verse to read. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, Peter, like the rest of the New Testament writers, seem to portray this as the Lord Jesus did. Many are called, few are chosen. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So, when we think about the Christian life and what's normative, and we contrast that perhaps with what we see in the world, I mean, the Christian life, again, is led by those who know the Lord Jesus, whose lives are changed. They're different. And they live for the Lord, and they want to serve Him. And there is suffering, and the Lord deals with that, and He helps us through that. He gives us the grace in all of that. We think of this even earlier on in this epistle. Peter talks about the idea of submission, and again, how important is submission in the Christian life? I think we, even sometimes as Christians, right, we hate that word. Possibly, do we really relish that word? Submission to God, submission to Christ, submission to one another, submission to governments, submission to employers. I mean, this is all in Peter's epistle. You know, he doesn't apologize for it. He comes right at us with this. Our lives are to be lives of submission. God rejects the proud. He gives grace to the humble. This is the entirety of the New Testament. It's perfectly consistent with that. And so submission is a very important thing. Again, when we talk to some, obviously if we talk to those who are outside the faith, again, submission is a difficult concept. I mean, in America, we're ruggedly individualistic, right? Tremendously so. And so, when we think about the Christian life, submission to all of these different areas in our life, again, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, again, in practice, and it's a wonderful thing to see that this is the Lord's ideal for us when we think about these things. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him, verse 19 of chapter 4, in doing good as to the faithful Creator. So we think of the Lord Jesus. He suffered, and He was reviled. And when He was reviled, what did He do? He reviled not. He reviled not. So He has given us an example. He has given us an example. Again, we read some of these things, even submission in business. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. You know, this is the word of God. Not easy. Right? Not easy. But the Christian life is not easy, but God, through His Spirit, gives the grace to live this life. Because who could live this life in the flesh? We don't see that, right? We don't see people willingly submissive, or even to those who may be their employers, who are maybe harsh, as we read here. He says further, Peter does, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults that you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." This is supernatural, amen? This is a super, when you read this verse, this is supernatural. Who can do this but one who is given the Spirit and the grace by God, and the grace by Almighty God? So we start in chapter 5, we see elders, and he is a fellow elder. Peter is no greater or worse than any other shepherd. He is a fellow elder. Amen? It's a wonderful thing to read from him. He was a witness and a partaker. He was a witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory. He exhorts here to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. Peter was the one, we know, it's well documented, who had denied the Lord. We understand that. He was the impetuous one. He was the one that, again, often spoke first, sometimes out of turn, and we understand that. That was sort of his character, and that was his makeup. But the Lord used Peter, amen? The Lord turned him around, just as he's turned around anyone in this room who is saved. Who is saved. John 20. Look at John. Just want to read John 21. It's hard really to know Peter without seeing the sensitivity and the way the Lord dealt with him. Dealt with him after his resurrection. In John 21, I should say. John 21. This is so precious to see this. And to think that the one, again, this is obviously at a time earlier than when Peter wrote the epistle. Earlier on, when he had denied the Lord was crucified, buried, rose again. And, you know, Peter, you know, needing to be, if you will, reconciled, needing that affirmation. How would his first conversation go, if you will, with the one whom he had denied? You know, it's not an enviable situation to be in, would it be? You know, where you said, "I will not deny you, Lord," and you do. And now again, everything concerning the Lord Jesus that he had said has come to pass. He is God. He did die for man's sins. He did rise again as he promised. And so we see here in verse chapter 21 of verse 3, just for the sake of time, Simon Peter said to them, to the others who he was with, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." You just have to love John's sensitivity to this. I mean, this thing is going on in time and space. They didn't know who it was who had said that on the shore. And now they have this divine miracle, and John is right there. "It is the Lord." How else could we explain this dramatic catch? Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. This is vintage Peter. First one in. He's gonna swim to the shore, and he's gonna, you know, go before the Lord Jesus. We don't see anyone else. The rest of them were probably just dealing with this heavy weighted boat with all this fish, but Peter decides again that he's gonna kind of go ahead of the crowd, and he's gonna plunge into the sea. I love that verse. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, or about 300 feet, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've caught." Simon Peter went up, dragged the net to the land, full of large fish. And so it continues. And then Jesus says in verse 12, "Come and eat breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. It's a precious scene, I know, for us to look into. Jesus then came and took the fish and the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And here's the portion that's precious to us. So when they had eaten the breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs." Again, the Lord here restoring Peter, if you will. I mean, you know, again, we can think about what the emotions might have been for Peter to have this conversation with his Lord, his Savior. And here the Lord is so gracious, so tender. He brings them in. They have a catch. He feeds them in practical things. And now he's going to encourage this dear one who will go on and serve him. He will serve him. He will be an elder. He will be an example. He will be a teacher. And he will do all of those things to serve his risen Lord. And again, the Lord provides this grace. And he said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." Again, I know there's the idea of he said, yes, it's the filial love, and the Lord is saying the agape love. I know I'm going kind of fast through this, but I just referenced this text in the context of Peter's epistle, just to see again that the Peter that we're reading of, who is bold and strong and exhorting us to holy, righteous living, knowing that there'll be submission and humility and suffering, that Peter was this one in John 21, who the Lord graciously came alongside, gave him his commission. "Feed my lambs, tend my lambs. That's my calling for you, Peter." And that's what Peter would do with his life. He would go on. He would be faithful and he would be obedient. And so it's just encouraging, I think, to see that, just to see that context and to see the Lord again in his grace. And what does that tell us about the Lord Jesus? Here he is again. We don't have a lot of text from his resurrection, right, to his ascension. Not much, you know, a little bit in Acts, a little bit here in the Gospels and so forth. But how important is it for the Lord that before he goes to glory, before he returns and sends the Spirit, that he would establish, if you will, an order that we find in Timothy and Titus and Peter for the local church. There is order in the church. He would institute, as we know, the Lord's Supper. He would institute baptism. We would understand about prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, all these things that should go on in the church for a vibrant church. We would understand about teaching and evangelism, all the things that should be going on in a healthy church body. All those things. And the Lord here saying, "Feed my lambs." "Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep." You know, these are important things to the Lord Jesus. And so here we are back to 1 Peter 5. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us, right, that Peter is now, if you will, passing on the baton, right? Passing it on to those who would follow. He had received the commission. He understood his role as a protector of the flock, as a teacher of the flock, as an example of the flock. He understood that, the calling there and the work that he would accomplish. And look at verse 4, and says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." You know, what an encouraging thing it is to think, and maybe we don't think about it all that often, but the Lord gives us salvation. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us gifts so that we may serve Him and glorify Him. And when we do well, in that day yet future, He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord which was prepared for us." And He will see fit, as the Lord sees fit, to look back on our lives, how we did, how we lived for Him, and He may give a crown. And we know there's a study in and of itself about crowns. And I don't think that we really think, while we're living our lives here, we necessarily think of the crowns, right? We don't really talk about it much, and it's not as if we're doing these things for a crown, right? But how gracious is the Lord to do this? And we know that in the end, we'll cast the crowns back at His feet because He's done it all. It isn't like we're going to see Brother Harold or Brother Dan walking around proud with a crown in heaven. I don't think that's necessarily the case, and that's not the point. But the fact that the Lord Jesus will respect the work that we do for Him here, as inconsistent as we are at times, and as unfaithful at times as we are, all those things, the Lord is still working and will see fit to do this. How gracious is He? And so it's just an encouraging verse when I think about this. And notice it says the crown will not fade away. So again, dear ones, I'm no expert on the study of crowns. And we'll see, I guess we'll see in the next life how that all works out. But it's a great verse to consider. Verse 5, moving on. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. We mentioned this earlier. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The Lord has so much to say, doesn't He, in the Word about pride. You know, when we're coming to a verse here about concerning Satan, and we know that what do they say? Pride is sort of the first sin, right? It's maybe the root of all other sins. Pride, self-will, right? It comes natural to us, the natural man, in terms of pride, but. But we see always, don't we, throughout Scripture, that God continually resists pride. Continually. You know, we think about God's man, the second king of Israel. The first king was the people's choice, Saul, a head above everyone else, tall, strong, handsome, perhaps, all that was fleshly. Poor king, right? We have poor in so many ways. It's all documented in 1 Samuel. And so where does God go to find His man, right? To the sheepfold, to the house of Jesse. Samuel goes there, the Lord tells him, and he asks all the sons to parade, and the Lord says, "None of these." Samuel says, "Jesse, do you have another son? Because the Lord doesn't make mistakes, and He sent me here." And and so there it is. And so David, a man after God's own heart, not a perfect man, amen, but a man after God's own heart, would become the king of Israel. So we see here, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are to submit ourselves, to elders. It's interesting. There can be wise counsel. Haven't we seen in our own lives? I've seen this. Haven't we seen just in our own body life, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years? I mean, do we see situations where we could have possibly sought counsel from one another? From dear ones to talk about, "Wow, listen, I'm going through a particular situation at work, or a particular situation here in the assembly, or a particular situation at home. And guess what? I'm clueless as to what the next step is. I'm really struggling here." There can be times that, you know, we can talk to one another, you know, share, pray for each other, come alongside one another, bear one another's burdens, all these things. All these things. If we think about the New Testament body life and what we see really lived out here in the first century, it was a real close connection, a real close collection of dear believers. They trusted one another. They cared for one another. And so we have this idea of submission and of sharing and of trusting. And so again, it's throughout this New Testament. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. You know, we think about our own lives. We are all living here in enemy soil, right? We all have at different stages of our lives the same struggles. Some maybe have families, some don't. Some have jobs, some may be retired. But in some sense, we've all wrestled, haven't we, on the earth in these different capacities, in these different functions. The Lord teaching us along the way. There's a lot of wisdom. You know, if you think just in a collection of dear ones just in this room, you think about that. And again, may the Lord help us to come alongside a word in due season, a word of encouragement for one another. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Dear ones, I would say, you know, we need to go in for believing this, that he cares for us. And I'm sure there are times in our lives where, you know, if we may say, that may be a question for some. That could possibly be a question. Does he really care? Does Jesus care? Does he know the state I'm in? Does he know the low ebb I'm in? Does he understand where I am at this particular point in my life? But again, we have this promise. When our faith is lacking, he is faithful. He is faithful. And so may the Lord help us in these things. We turn now a little bit quickly here. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Dear ones, in the context of this chapter, in the context of the